Okay, we're going to read through some of this. Chapter 8. Just to bring you guys up to speed, King Solomon just got done building the temple. This is the first temple in Israel. This is the highlight of Israel's world. Even to this day, if you talk to Jews, they're always going to refer to the great parts of their country. And the great part was when Solomon built their temple. It's interesting, but the Bible talks about, in a prophetic sense, you know, the Bible is so much prophecy. And even the temple becomes a prophetic picture of Jesus. Like if you ever study the prophets, and we'll get to those prophets, you know, like Zechariah, it says that out of Judah, the tribe of Judah and Israel will come the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was a piece of the temple. It was actually the most important part of the building of the temple because it was the cornerstone. It was what everything else hinged on, was having a proper cornerstone in a building. It was the part that held basically the walls in place. So a cornerstone was quite important to the construction of the temple. And Jesus becomes that prophetic picture of the cornerstone, the most important part. You know, and Judah, the tribe that Jesus was from, through that tribe would come the most important thing, man. Don't miss it. Don't be dumb. Don't miss it. And when Jesus comes on the scene, the people miss it. And so during the early church, the Jewish people, when they were ministering to their own countrymen, to the other fellow Jews, they would say, "You missed the chief cornerstone." So you see that in even Peter's writing. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, Jesus is precious to us. He's the chief cornerstone whom you've rejected. You know? So you've rejected the most important part of the temple, so to speak. You know, you can't build a house without the cornerstone, and you missed the cornerstone. So 1 Kings 7 was all about the temple being built, and I kind of talked a little bit about how you guys are being built, how that's even a picture that just as there was a physical temple that God dwelt in, so the cool part is that God is, through in the New Testament, the fulfillment of the temple is that now we are the temple, right? In the New Testament, it says, you are the temple. Treat your bodies right. You are the temple of God. Don't abuse that thing. What? I didn't say nothing. Were you convicted?
Oh. No.
I love you, Zach. You know that.
We don't love the Giants, though.
Okay. Jesus made a church. And his church is his people, and he's going to reside in his people. And because God dwells in us, we in a sense become a temple. Because the temple was built for God to dwell in it. And so the New Testament is a fulfillment of these things that we're reading now. You know, it's a better work that God's doing now. It's so better that we don't have to just go to a building. You know, and go, well, God's in that building, so we're going to go to that building, and that's where God's going to show up. But now God actually is alive in me, and he literally indwells Bo. That's a radical thought. Through the blood that was shed, through the redemption of Christ, there's been forgiveness of sins for me. And because there's been forgiveness of sins, God can literally now indwell me. And so now I become, in a sense, his mini what? His mini temple, the place where he dwells in, you know, which is so cool. And we talked a little bit about how God decorates the temple, and we saw that elaborate decorative art, you know, which is very cool to go through. Chapter 7 is a wonderful chapter because it's man, you see so much work that was put into the temple, and it's so important to realize that That's an interesting sound. Oh, it's a bird? I'm like, oh man, it sounds like something weird. But what's cool is, what I find is cool is just as there's an embellishment in the temple, like so many cool, interesting things. And you guys know what an embellishment is, right? You guys know what that is? It's like in music, when you hear an embellishment, you can just hear a chord, you know, a note, like a just one note. Dee. Or you can hear an embellishment, which is like a little, what we call a trill or something, you know, which embellishes the note. And if you just have music without any embellishment, it's very boring, dude. It's very boring. For instance, I'm going to give you guys some example of this stuff. You know, just because, no, I'm not going to shred on Art's guitar. But I want you to see something. When I was at camp one year, I had a guitar. I did my whole lesson with a guitar. It was cool. Remember that? Yeah, and I showed them how God is... How to follow God, there's certain rules, and if you don't obey the rules of God, in a sense, you know, because guitar, you can't just pick up and play. You can't just go, I'm going to play guitar. But it just doesn't work like that. There's certain rules to the instrument that you have to follow in order for sound to happen, in order for life to happen. But anyway, with this analogy, it's like, what I mean is like, if you play just an E, every time you play a song, you know, that has E in it, say like an E minor, okay? If you just play that every time, right? It's kind of boring, actually, because it's just the same E. Now, you can play E minor there, you can play it there, you can play it here, you can play an E minor ninth. You know, so it's like if you just play this E minor every stinking time you play E minor, la 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 la, boring, boring, boring. That's how my ears hear it, right? Because I know the stinking instrument, and the instrument's got so much more. You know what I mean? It's like it's got embellishments. Then go back to the E minor. Now I'm to another E minor. Now to another E minor ninth. Suspended. You kind of get my drift? Not even looking. So it's like... My point is that the temple was made not to be E minor. It was meant to be embellished. Beautiful, man. And God's given us all talents. And that's what we talked about last week. All things that, man, don't be satisfied with E minor in your life. That's not what God has intended for you. He's built you for, man, to blossom. To do so much. Me being a musician and being around music a long time, know that, man, when I can hear blah on the radio, when I hear that blah, it just sounds like that to me, blah, 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 because it's very what we call elementary. It's very basic. Meaning there's not much being put into it. You know what I mean? But God's put a lot into you guys, man. He's created you with a purpose, with a meaning. He wants you to blossom in the world. He wants you to be an embellishment in the world, man. So when people see and hear you, they go, man, dude, that's beautiful. Like, wow, I've never seen that before. Like, you might be on a volleyball team. And you might be just the standard looking guy on the volleyball team, but man, because of Jesus in you, you're different. Something's embellished about you. The way you love people is different. The way you have compassion on people. Maybe it's because you don't use all your foul mouth all the time. Maybe you're encouraging people, building them up. That's how God's created the temple. Does that make sense? help you guys out there? So this is what we are. We are these great things. Now, God's not only going to build a temple like us, but he's also going to fill the temple. And we're going to see that today. It's kind of neat. Now, look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes of the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David." Zion, by the way, just for you Bible scholars, you young Bible scholars in here, if you hear the word Zion, which you will at times, it's known as the city of David today, Jerusalem, the whole town of the whole city of Jerusalem. In David's day, it was actually a certain hill just south of Jerusalem, but today it's known as the whole city of Jerusalem is known as Zion, okay? Again, when you hear a lot of reggae music, you're going to hear a lot of things about Zion.
Matrix.
Even if you, Matrix, if you watch Matrix, you're going to see these movies will have hints and alluding to Zion. If you listen to POD and bands like that, they have a lot of reggae influence. They talk about Zion a lot. Zion, when you hear the word, it's a picture of God's city. It's kind of like, it's an idiom that's used for God's city, the city of God, okay? And here it's specified, bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant. Remember what that was? Do you guys remember what that was? The Ark of the Covenant, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? That's right, but that's, you guys remember that movie, right? Where there was a little ark, there was a box, and it had these like wings, these winged characters on there, right? And the winged characters called the cherubim were on this lid of the box, and you could remove it. And within the box, there was what?
The
Ten Commandments.
Staff,
Aaron's rod. Aaron was the priest. Aaron's rod that budded, meaning he was the right priest. What was the other thing? Dessert from Swenson's was there. No, Dairy Queen. A blizzard. What was in there? What was the food item? Manna from heaven. Okay, that was it. It was this box, and it was put into the most holy of holy place. So say, for instance, this room was this temple. Okay, there would be like an outer court, which let's say the blacktop. That's what we used to call it when we were in the ghetto in LA going to school. That was called the blacktop, and then there would be. That would be the outer court. Then there would be the inner court, which is this area to the sanctuary. And then, say, the stinky, what I used to always call the stinky room, which is the refrigerator room now. But that room, say, is the most holy of holies room. It's like the place where God's going to dwell or his presence is going to dwell. And the Ark of the Covenant would be in there. And you couldn't go in there. No one could go in there, but only a priest could go in there. A priest that was designated by God, the Levitical priest, and only the high priest could go in there, okay? So they're taking this Ark of the Covenant, this special box, okay, which is a lost item today. No one knows where this thing's at. It was lost during the time of the Babylonian captivity, never to be found again. Some people think Jeremiah, the writer in your Bible, Jeremiah, actually took this thing and hid it. Some people claim they still have it in Ethiopia. Like you can see Discovery Channel stuff where people in Ethiopia in these cryptic churches, man, like say, dude, we have this thing. Like, you know, it'd be really an incredible find. I mean, if they found the Ark of the Covenant, dude, it would be awesome, man. That would be so crazy of a find. It would just be one of those other archaeological finds that back up the Bible, you know. But anyway, they haven't found it. So they're bringing it to the city of David, which is
Jerusalem.
Zion, which is Jerusalem. Good. All of the men of Israel come together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. Just so you know, Israel at this the seventh month is having a big festival. For Bible scholars, what's the big festival around that time? No, they didn't do Oktoberfest. They didn't have beer and hot dogs. It wasn't like Germany. Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. When all the elders of Israel, verse 3, had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priest and the Levites carried them up. Now, this is good, right? The priest and the Levites carry up the ark. Okay? That's important. Remember what happened to King David when he tried to transport the ark? Remember this dude named, I forget his name, but he died, man. He touched the ark. They tried to bring it up. They had this big parade, and they didn't have the Levites take up the ark. It was just, they put it on a cart with oxen to pull it, and it hit a bump. It hit a speed bump, and it went to fall, and this dude just went out to grab the ark to save it, and right when he touched it, he was killed like that. So they've learned their lesson. Now they finally have the priest that come and take this thing, and they bring it up. And in verse 5 it says, "And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel had gathered about him and were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep of cattle that they could not be recorded or counted." Now, when I went through the book of Leviticus, I showed you guys a picture. Remember that? I showed you guys a picture of animal sacrifice today, like in India. And I showed you the amount. I showed you some massive sacrifices. I mean, where there's thousands of animals dead, literally bloodied and everything. And it was a nasty scene, right? I mean, we all looked at it and we're like, oh, you know what I mean? And not too many churches would show that kind of stuff probably because they're afraid of, I don't know what. But but anyway, but they're afraid maybe for people, they get scared of the blood or stuff like that. But just so you get a picture in your brain of what this looked like, is the priests are sacrificing according to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the prescription. God gave them a prescription. You need the Levites to sacrifice these animals. So they were very bloody. This is a hugely bloody affair, man. Blood is everywhere. The priests literally look. You think Halloween's scary? You think scary movies are scary? It's got nothing on this stuff. These dudes were jacked, bloodied. Okay? Guts flying. Blood flying. It was a gnarly scene. Okay, so this wasn't like a clean, like, moment, you know what I mean? This wasn't one of those things. This is a real, like, man, this is intense. Life is being taken. You know, animal life is being killed. You know, it's pretty radical, man. It's serious, dude. I don't know about you guys. When I see an animal die, dude, it's not like you go, You kind of go, you're sad. You know, when you see a dog get hit by a car or even a bird come hit the windshield, you're like, oh, man, you know what I mean? The bird, you know what I mean? We're all bummed, you know? So I think this was a serious, serious situation. The priest then brought up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant in verse 6 to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple. So our refrigerator room is the what I've told you guys, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that the ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Okay, we're going to hear a little bit about Egypt, okay, because now everything's going to be in reference to the deliverance, the great deliverance of God, of the people of Israel out of Egypt from slavery. Do you notice anything interesting about what we just read about the Ark of the Covenant? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? It just told you. What? Okay, the two stone tablets where the Ten Commandments were inscribed, not the first tablets, but the second one. The first ones were destroyed. Remember, God chucked them when he saw a rave going on down on the bottom. Glow sticks and everything, right? And he chucked them. Moses chucked them, sorry. Oh, sorry. Moses chucked him. Yeah, he was going down the hill and he threw him. Anyway, so these are the second ones. But notice what's not mentioned. What's not mentioned? The staff and the manna. Isn't that crazy? By this time already, something happened to what was inside those things. You know, remember, the Ark of the Covenant was in enemy hands at one point. So maybe someone stole these things. No one knows. But the manna's gone and the rod that of Aaron was gone too. So the Ark of the Covenant gets placed in there. Just so you know, there was cherubim not only on the Ark of the Covenant that were small on this box, on this lid on the box, but there was in the inner sanctuary, there was these huge cherubim with wings that spanned 10 feet. So it was a room that had these cherub, like, you know, with wings that were like this, actually, and it spanned the whole length of the room. So that, and actually the Ark went right underneath it. Pretty radical. Yeah. Yeah, cherub are these winged creatures. And they're and
they're like those little babies kind of float
around. No, they're not. That's a good idea. You could pull up a picture if you want. Yeah, it's not like that. A cherubim is like a it looks like a crazy, if you ever read the book of Ezekiel, it'll be great at the very beginning, but it's a crazy looking angelic creature. And I mean creature because cherub are described as having, like, sometimes ox features, lion features, leopard featured. Yep. They have eyes all over their wings. God created these beings in heaven that minister to God repeatedly. If you ever read the book of Revelation, you'll get into this stuff. But remember, the temple was to be a picture of what? Remember what it was all to be a picture of? If God was going to dwell with the people, he needed what there? No, he needed blood. But he needed, what was he copying? What was God telling the people to copy? Where does God live? Okay, God lives in heaven. That's his hometown. I mean, that's his homies. You know what I mean? It's like, that's my bed. I like my water bed. I like my this bed. You know what I mean? God said, if you're going to make a house for me, it's got to be like my house. And so that's what he's doing. That's what the cherubim are just a replication of what is in heaven before God. So if God's going to meet the people there and his presence, his glory is going to be there in the temple, then God is going to have things that represent him in that place. So you can always bring that up if you want. Let me see if I have, I don't know if there's, yeah, I have a study Bible that has a little picture of it, like the Ark of the Covenant.
That's cool.
I had a whole slideshow and everything, we could bring it up maybe a little after, but you see how that looks? That's the little box with the little winged things on there. Do you see how that kind of looks? Can you see that? See those winged things? That's an actual, just a drawing of the Ark.
Where are the eyes on the wings?
Well, they didn't. Some of them had them. Some of them didn't. Did I show you already?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh yeah, yeah. There you go. Yeah. Don't you guys got smartphones, man? Man. I mean, I'm going old school route, dude. This is like old school.
Chris.
He's got stuff over there. You guys.
Okay, yeah.
That's like the box with the.
Yeah, no, my phone got ruined by a dog.
Oh, is this a weak one?
What?
Is this a really weak one?
He had a man's face line.
Yeah, that's a weak one. Yeah, eagle, ox, man, lion, yeah. So that's how that kind of looks. Now let's move on. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. Now, this is probably the most important part of the whole chapter as far as a Jew is concerned. Okay? Let me read verse 10 again. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, after placing the Ark of the Covenant in there, the cloud. Now, the cloud is, in Hebrew, they use a word to describe the cloud. And it's called Shekinah. The Shekinah glory. They don't know what the word Shekinah means. Okay? So if you ever hear the term Shekinah, it's talking about the cloud. Now, if you do a study on this word cloud, you'll understand that God has always showed up in the form of a cloud. He showed up to the Israelites when he delivered them as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud during the day. Why did God do that? Do you remember when we studied Exodus? Why did God show himself in a cloud and fire? What was maybe a good reason? Why would God do that? The first commandment is you shall what? What's the second commandment?
No idols.
No idols. Okay? If God showed up as something that you can make an idol of, guess what you would do?
Make an
idol of it. Look what we've done to the cross. Right? I mean, isn't that weird? Dude, that's like having an electric chair on your, you know, wrapped around your neck or something like that, right? Nothing's wrong with having a cross, but I'm saying some people worship the cross and not Jesus who died on the cross, right? Sometimes we make idols of even religious things. So God appeared to them in this cloud. And notice, this cloud also is mentioned here as filling the temple. It's also the cloud, if we look at like Mary, the mother of Jesus. It says she was overshadowed by God. Literally, God came upon her. And most people believe what happened was the Shekinah, this glory, this cloud of God. God came upon Mary, and that's how she became pregnant. It's an interesting term. It's an interesting Bible study if you just look up the word cloud on BibleGateway.com, BlueLetterBible.com, you know, and look and type in the word cloud and see where it's all referenced. But it's interesting. It's like the tabernacle is nothing unless what? God penetrates it. Unless God penetrates that thing. You know what I mean? God enters into it. There you guys go. So, yeah, Zach, it's okay, buddy. It's okay. Even in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, if you read the last book, you'll see in that book that when heaven is opened up, you know, in that book, meaning when you see heaven, you see God, you see the temple that is in heaven, and God in as a cloud being spoken of. So it's throughout the whole Bible of God, you know, representing coming in the form of a cloud. Okay? So he fills the temple of the Lord, so much so that the priests could not perform their duties in verse 11, their service, because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Could you imagine that? I mean, priests had a duty to do, and they tried to do their duty, but God's glory was so powerful that they couldn't even do it. So it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it, when you just think of what it was like for the Levites. I mean, here they're so excited God's going to come on the scene. But when God comes on the scene, they can't even perform their duties. You know, and it's kind of an interesting kind of picture, you know, for sure. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, so now Solomon's going to go into this whole talk, and it's going to be cool. So you can imagine what's going on. This cloud fills the most holy place where this Ark of the Covenant is. God is meeting his people there. So much so, it's so glorious that people can't even perform their duties anymore. They're basically in awe of God when God comes on the scene, which is so cool, you know. And hopefully that's how we are, you know. Hopefully when God's on the scene of our life, you know, all we can do is kind of be in awe of God. And just go, man, dude, God's so incredible, you know. And sometimes we have to stop even serving, you know, just because, you know, the glory of God is so great in a room, or meaning God's presence is so thick, you know, it's so beautiful that you really can't do nothing else. I don't know if you guys ever have those overwhelming moments, you know, in the Christian life where you just can't do anything anymore. You know, sometimes you cry when you're overwhelmed. And there's no more, you can't express anymore. I wish all of you guys experienced that, you know, where God's glory is so big in your life, where there's just no words that can express. There's no song that can be sung. You know, there's no sermon to be preached anymore. You know, there's nothing you can do other than just kind of sit there and just be like, wow, man, you are absolutely beautiful, man. There's just nothing like you. Nothing, you know. And that's something that's happening here. The priest can't serve, and Solomon sees it. So now he wants to respond. He wants to say something about God. And the first thing he says is, praise be to the Lord. What becomes the natural overflow of the presence of God in the nation is praise. It's praise to God. A lack of praise, you know, have you ever had a lack of praise in your life where you just lacked praising God? And I don't mean getting out a song book and go, I'm going to praise God. You know what I mean? I mean, in your own way, with your own lips saying, praise be to the Lord. You're sitting there in your backyard. You're sitting there in your kitchen. You're doing dishes and you just go, man, praise God. Praise him. Dude, thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for this life. You know what I mean? Praise you. You know, that's a person who's seen God, who knows God. You know, you can kind of tell where you're at in your life just by going, hey, have I ever said praise be to the Lord? You know, have you ever praised God? You know, so it says, the God of Israel, who is with his own hand, has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. So, man, the first thing he does is he's going to talk about his dad, which is cool. He's going to thank God for his old man. I mean, let's face it, dude. King David's the one who's paying for this thing. I mean, basically, it's through King David's conquering of the lands and the tribes. Now they're at peace and safety. And it's kind of on Papa's back that Solomon is now doing his thing. So it's like, you know, there's some thanks here. You know, thank you. You know, a heart for God should be one that you're very thankful. Give thanks, right? With a grateful heart. My dad wasn't the best dad. But I love him. And I'm so thankful, man, that I even have a dad. You know what I mean? I'm thankful because I know a lot of people in this world don't have any pop. And I got three. You know, so I'm pretty thankful for that, you know. And if it wasn't for my dad, you know, I don't know if I would have known the Lord when I did. I mean, he doesn't know the Lord, but he was so good to bring Christians in my path when I had questions on the Bible. He was so cool to bring people before me to talk to me when I was 17 years old. You know, so I thank God for my dad. So he says in verse 17, my father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but the son, your son, who is it. Is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build a temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised I have built. The temple of the Lord, or the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, for he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. You notice there's a lot of Egypt talk, right? Just remember this. 500 years before Solomon, they were slaves in Egypt. And they see that as the definite dividing area. Okay, they see that God delivered them. He redeemed them. He bought them by the blood of the Lamb out of Egypt. And that was what they looked to. God delivered us. And now finally, the fulfillment of all that God said that would happen when he talked to Abraham and Moses and all these people, it's finally happening now. Can you see why the Jews say chapter 8 is like the most biggest, highlightest part of the whole Bible? Like if you said to a Jew, what is the best part of the Bible? They would be like, 1 Kings chapter 8. That is the part. Why? Because it is finally the fulfillment of all the promises made to Moses when they were delivered out of bondage. Finally. Christians, we look not to the deliverance out of Egypt, slavery to Egypt. Well, what are we to look at? We look at Jesus, right? And we look at our deliverance out of slavery of what? Sin. Right? We look back to the bondage that we've been freed from through Jesus Christ. So that's what we look back at. Well, the Jews look back at the deliverance they have as a nation from Egypt. And they see that. So you see the parallels? The Jews look to their deliverance out of Egypt. We look to the cross and our deliverance out of bondage to sin. Right? Now, are we where we want to be? Even though Jesus died on that cross for our sins, and even though our sins are forgiven, therefore God can indwell us because our sins are forgiven. He no longer looks at our sin, but he sees Jesus' righteousness, which has been stamped or given to us, on us. So now the Father looks at me like his son. You know, is that where I want to be? Yeah, but is it fully where I want to be? No. Right? Because why? I have another problem, right? It's called what? Body. Right? I'm not exactly where I want to be, right? I look back to the cross, and the cross tells me that I was redeemed. That Jesus bought me. He made me one of his children on that cross. But even though I look back to the cross, and I definitely am grateful for that, I'm not exactly where I want to be. There's a further step that needs to happen. You know, and I can't wait till this body's a perfect body. So these guys look back to Egypt. And then Solomon's prayer of dedication in verse 22 is very cool. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands. Now check this out. He's standing. He spreads his hands towards the heaven, which was the normal way for the Jews to pray. It's not kind of our way, but it's the way they did. And they said, and he says, O Lord. Now I want you to see something. Look at verse 22. It says he stood. Now look at verse 54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been, what? Kneeling. At some point, dude, he hits his knees, you know? So you can see Solomon, man. I mean, I just want you to see the gesture of prayer. He starts off, he holds his hands in the air. Why do Christians hold their hands in the air? Where do we get it from? You're reading it. This chapter is where we get a lot of why we do what we do in the church. It's from this section of scriptures, okay? So hopefully you guys see some similarities here, but when people raise their hands, that's what they're doing. It's a Jewish gesture of praise and prayer to God. So it says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, for you keep your covenant of love. What makes God distinct from all the other gods of every other religion? What's the thing that he mentions that makes God distinct? Okay, he keeps his promises. Okay, keep going. He keeps his promises. okay, you keep your covenant with us. Meaning the God of the Bible actually entered into human history and made a marriage agreement with people. Isn't that crazy? That God is not just aloof, he's not just out there, but he's very intimate. And that's the interesting thing about the Bible, is that God actually penetrates history, human history, and in a sense, hangs out with us. It's got to be on his terms, but he certainly does it. He makes a covenant of love. Don't you just love that? I love that statement, a covenant of love, man. You know what that reminds me of? Me and my wife. That's what it reminds me of. A covenant of love, man. Don't you just one day want to hang out? Don't you want to, to be in a relationship one day where it's truly a covenant of love? You know, where it's something cool, man. That you have a partner in life, man, that you can hang out with. And it's like, you guys are just so, you know, Mickey and Maude, man. You guys are so together. You know what I mean? You guys are just so in love. And that's kind of what it is. God makes this covenant of love. It says, with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David in verse 24. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, remember this is all his prayer. He's at the altar, so he's outside of the holy place. Just so you know, he would be, in our analogy of this building, he would be outside, okay, standing with his hands raised. Verse 25, the Lord God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, the promises you made with him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man who sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful to do all, or to walk, in all they do to walk before me as you have done. Sorry, I can't read today. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on the earth? The heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and plea for mercy. So Solomon realizes that God can't really dwell in the temple, meaning that's not God's real home, but it's just a temporary thing, a place to grow in intimacy with God. Verse 28, yet give attention to your servant prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Okay. He gets into this idea of, okay, man, make this place is special. Man, God, you're here. It's a special place, man. Hear the prayers of your people. Now, I want you to go ahead in time 1,000 years. Jesus comes into Jerusalem his last week before he's going to die. Okay? And what does he do when he gets into Jerusalem? He goes to the temple. Because that's what Jews do, man. They go to the temple. That is the place. He sits there and he looks around. And the Savior gets pretty darn ticked off. So he starts making a whip. And Jesus is just sitting there with the whip, making it. After he gets done making this whip, he gets up and he starts smacking everything. And he starts throwing the tables over. Because what happened is the temple became a place where they had the stock market in the Jewish day. They were selling and trading, and it was money, man. It was all money was happening and all kinds of things. And what did Jesus say? He said something that is a direct reference to what Solomon just said. What did he say, Zach? He didn't say no selling in the temple. What did he say? My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. Right? Not a stock market, not a den of thieves, man. Prayer. That's what this place should be about, man. It should be about the things of God, man. That's what it's about. Solomon says that. May your eyes be, look at 29, may your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer, your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplications. Even to this day, if you're on a plane with an Orthodox Jew, and it's prayer time, they have certain prayer times, they will find out where the temple would be. Meaning they would find where Zion is. Where are we on this plane? West, north, south, east, west. They're over New York. They are going to turn their heads around towards Israel. And they will pray towards Israel. When we study the book of Daniel, who was a prophet, when he prayed facing Zion. And that the reason the Jews do that is because of what Solomon said. Your name is there, man. Your name is there. That is your land. Your name is present there. I'm going to face you and pray. It's very cool, man. So Jesus, you won't understand why Jesus said what he said if you don't really understand this section of 1 Kings. So when a man wrongs, he goes into 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse 8 through, by the way, verse 40 is all really a reiteration of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's kind of cool for Bible scholars because basically we know this. Solomon understood Deuteronomy chapter 28. He already knew it. You know, which is an important fact to know that, you know, he already had Deuteronomy when this time was happening. Because he's reiterating the curses that would happen if they don't obey. Another really cool thing, man. This is good prophecy stuff. Check this out. Verse 34. Then hear from heaven and forgive their sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. What does it say? And bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. Meaning one day, Solomon's praying, and as he's praying, guess what's happening? He's what? He's prophesying. He's saying that one day, he's inferring that one day the people are going to be out of the land. And then one day they're going to come back to the land. Pretty radical. Because we're going to see that this is going to happen to them. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people. Teach them the right way that you may send rain. And then it gets into verse 37, when famine or plague comes on the land, or blight or mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, or when the enemy besieges them of any of the cities, whichever disaster or disease they come, and when a prayer of plea is made by any of your people, each one be aware of the afflictions of his own heart. I would underline that statement right there in verse 38. And when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, each one aware of the affliction of his own heart. Are you guys aware of the affliction of your own heart? Man, dude, meaning, do you know how much of a sinner you are? I mean, it's kind of radical he says that. If you go through this section, you'll see how many times the word forgive is used. Forgive them, God. Forgive them, man. When they look towards this temple, forgive them. You know, when I want you to see one other thing, too, that's really cool. Verse 41 says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you. I want you to understand this important point, and then I'll stop because we just don't have time. God chose the people of Israel. He chose them. But I don't want you to think that means that God forsakens all of us and all of our descendants. I want to say that again. God chose the people of Israel. the Old Testament, as we have gone through it, is the history of the people of Israel. God has chose them. But he chose them to outreach and to impact the whole world. Do you get that from the temple? If someone who's not even a Jew goes, man, dude, I'm a sinner. I'm going to go to the temple. I'm going to pray to God. God, Solomon says, man, hear them. Forgive them. The Jews were chosen as God's instrument to actually be a light to the whole world. That it was through the Jewish people that the redemption, that they would be, that the whole world would be saved through the Jewish people. Now, has that happened? Has the whole world come to salvation through the Jewish people? But let's think through it. Has salvation come to the whole world through the Jewish nation? It has. Through who? Jesus from the line of the tribe of... Descendant of who? Isn't that crazy? See how God was working? Salvation would come to the whole world through his temple. And who is his temple? What did Jesus say? Destroy this what? Destroy me, and I will raise it in 3 days. He is the temple. Isn't that crazy? See, this is all prophecy, man. It's all crazy. God told his people way back when what he was going to do. And we see in Jesus all the fulfillments of these things that we're talking about. The whole world is saved through the Jewish nation, through God's temple. And that's how it's always been said. Unfortunately, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people hated people like me. Literally hated me. Because I'm a pagan. Right? I'm not from a good home. I'm a pagan. I don't know God. And they would hate me. And Jesus had to correct them and say, you guys are so wrong, man. You Jewish, all my Jewish brothers, you missed it. You missed the boat. We were to be a light to people. The temple was to be a light. So Jesus put it this way to you guys, Christians, those who followed the true temple, Jesus Christ. He said, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Right? You guys remember that? This little light of mine. That's right. He said, let your light so shine before men. Right? That is what we are to be. You're to be a temple to other people. You're to be a place where God indwells so that people look at you and they see you and they go, man, dude, I like hanging out with you. If people struggle with you, you know, if people have tension around you and they're just like, I don't know if I like hanging out with you, check yourself. Really check yourself. Make sure that you're not being, you know, overbearing. It's one thing if people don't want to be with you because you're loving them. You're just loving, you're truly loving them. And they're just rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. But that's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about you're just so full of yourself. Or I'm so full of myself that we put other people down. Or we say, oh, you're a Mormon, that's stupid. Oh, you're a JW, that's so lame. Oh, da da da. And we put people down and down instead of saying, hey, well, what do you believe? Talking to them, loving them, being there. It's a lost art in the Christian church, isn't it? Love is a lost art in the Christian church. And Jesus said, they will know true followers by their what for one another? Love. Love, guys. You know? It just goes to show, if God's really dwelling in me, if he's really dwelling in Bo, then I'm going to be conformed to be more like who? God. And God makes covenants of love, man. You know? So it's like, you know, we need to pray and ask the Lord to do works in our life. You know, where we put down all that stuff that's just junk in our life. And we start living for Christ. Living a loveful life for other people. Caring for other people. Talking to other people. you know, not filled with pride that so much, you know, we have, you know, in our lives. So anyway, I wish we can get through more, but we can. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the short time we've had in your word. We pray that you give us all hearts, Lord Jesus, to really be diligent and seek your word and read over these chapters. They're so important. But the greatest thing, Lord, is that you have fashioned us, you've made us into temples. And Lord, now you've come through your work of your spirit and you've filled us. And we thank you so much for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, one other quick thing too about this study is if you ever do a word, like if you go to Bible Gateway and you do just the word filled, man, you're going to see a lot of New Testament fulfillments. That, have you ever heard of being filled with the Holy Spirit? You know where that comes from? 1 Kings chapter 8.